I thought I would go very basic this morning, and it doesn't get more in when I say basic, I don't mean in importance. I mean just in concept, and it doesn't get more basic than John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we're going to talk for just a little while about God's letter to man. And I think if you look at verses 14 through 18, that you'll find that it truly is a letter that God has written to mankind, and it is for everyone. Now, I'm sure that there's a lot of things that if you would ask of Satan, that there's a lot of things that he would love to remove from Scripture. And I'm sure that John chapter 3 and verse 16 is probably near the top of that list. That he would like to, if he could, get that verse completely out of the Bible. And think of the consequences of that. Think of the consequences for Satan of this verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The very one thing that Satan does not want us to have, God is offering through his Son. And John chapter 3 and verse 16 really expresses that very well. And think about any, you know, other verse that really lights the pathway to heaven like this one does. You know, we see it all the time, and there's reason for it. You know, I think a lot of people at sporting events are holding up that John 3:16 sign in ignorance, but they're holding it up because it does mean something to them. It means something to the world that, you know, because God sent his Son, that we have the hope of eternal life. In fact, there are some people who call John chapter 3 and verse 16 the little Bible, and rightfully so, deservingly so. They call it the little Bible because it does express the gospel message very well. Now, if you look back through the context, you'll find that this message was spoken to Nicodemus, and you know, it was certainly for him and for the question that he asked of Jesus, but I think it embodies the whole truth of God's love, and it is worldwide in its scope. And so we know that it's for everyone. While it was spoken to Nicodemus, it's for everyone. And it is definitely worldwide in its scope. But what I want to talk about this morning is it is a personal letter to each individual person as well. And I want to look at the individuality of it this morning and really take a personal approach as to what it means or what it should mean to me or to us as individuals, and not just collectively. So we talk about all the time, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's really easy when I sin to say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? It's very easy when I sin to include all of you in there with me. You know, that's easy. It's very difficult to say I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here's what I did, and here's what I'm asking for forgiveness for. That becomes very difficult when we make it personal. And I think that we need to look at God's Word in that way, that it is very personal, that we don't always need to drag everybody in with us. Yes, I know that everybody's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but right now I need to focus on the fact that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the same thing with this particular letter that God is writing to us. You know, we know that Christ died for everyone. But for a little while, I want you to realize that Christ died for you. And my brother-in-law stated it this way, and I've used it since I heard him say it, because I think it is very personal. But he always said, if everybody else lived a sinless life, and you sinned once, do you realize that Christ would still have had to come and die for you, for that one sin? Everybody else lived a sinless life. And so, you know, they're just like Jesus, right? They have a home in heaven because they didn't sin. But you sinned once. Jesus still had to come and die that terrible death on that cross. And again, you know, while I know that that's not true, that's kind of contrived, it is true in the sense that that would have had to have happened. That it makes it very personal to me, and that's what I want to do this morning. So let's take a look at whom this letter is addressed to, or to whom it is addressed. In verse 15, we see this phrase that whoever or whosoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And so if you look and do a simple search of this word, you'll find that it's found over 180 times in Scripture. And so there comes a point where we have to realize, okay, God's talking to me. When He says whosoever, He's talking to you. He's talking to anyone who will do whatever it is or has done whatever it is that He's about to say. So when He says that whosoever believes in Him may have eternal life, that includes me. So this letter is addressed to us, whosoever, and you know, think about that title that you might put on a letter, to whom it may concern. Well, it's addressed to whoever that concerns. So there may not be an individual name on it, but if that letter, if it concerns you, then it's a letter to you. So this is a letter that is addressed to us, but I want us also to realize that it is a letter for us. There's some instruction in there. It's not just to us. It's something to read, something to look at and say, okay, this was an interesting story or something good to read, that it's for us in the sense that there's some things that we need to do. Now, I know, and hopefully I'm not the only one, but when my mom would leave town, even if my dad was home, if my mom would leave town, she would leave what I would call a scroll of things to do, even if she was going to be gone a day, right? And so my sister and I would get up in the morning and read mom's scroll that she had left for us. And it's all the things that she wanted us to do. When we read that, we understood, okay, this is not just something fun for us to read, right? It's not just something that mom is telling us that she loves us and she's going to miss us. Those things were in there, but there was also a lot of instruction in there. You know, a lot of times it's, okay, you know, Tony, because I was the one that got up early, make sure that your dad gets up and gets to work. You know, Mandy, make sure that you're packing your dad's, because he can't do it on his own, right? Make sure that you're packing your dad's bucket. Make sure that he gets up and gets to work, okay? Make sure that the dishes are done every night. You know, you're responsible for dinner this night. You're responsible for dinner this night. So there was this big, long list. So it was to us. It was addressed to us. But it was also for us in the sense that there were a lot of things that needed to be done. And God's word is no different. This particular letter, just these few verses, is no different, that it's addressed to us, but it's also for us. So to go along with all the benefits of John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, there's benefits that go along with that, but there's also some responsibilities that go along with it as well. Look with me at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 47. And someone said to Him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But He answered to the one who was telling Him and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever," there's that word again, "whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So here's an example, again, that Jesus using this word "whoever." So He's saying, I realize, and He's not discrediting that His mother is out there. What He's telling them is, I've got some very important things that I need to do and I need to accomplish. And in fact, anyone who's going to be obedient is going to be my brother, my sister, my mother. They are going to be my family, those who are obedient to me. Whoever does the will of my Father, who's ever obedient to His word, those people are my family. And again, it's the same for us in the church setting, that our family shouldn't necessarily be, you know, the people that are blood related in our family, but those who, like us, are trying to do the will of our Father. That's who becomes our brothers and our sisters and our mothers and our fathers. You know, I have a physical mother who also is a Christian, who is also a sister. But I have a lot of other mothers that also, you know, had a lot to do with my spiritual upbringing, that I, you know, consider second mothers in that spiritual sense. I have a sister, I have only one sister, who she is also a Christian. But I've got a lot, I'm telling you, I have four what we call niblings. That's a real word, look it up. So you don't have to use niece or nephew. You can use the word nibbling. I have nibblings. So I have four of them. I have one niece and three nephews. But I will tell you that there are a lot more kids that call me Uncle Tony than those four kids. Okay, I have a lot of family that are a little outside. In fact, one day when Braden found out that Wes Wilson and I were not brothers, it really did a number on him, right? Because he thought Wes and I were brothers, and we kind of said we are, you know, in a certain way. Now Wes has two brothers, but he and I are like our brothers. In the sense of spiritually speaking. And so, you know, we should try to connect with those people who are seeking the same things that we are. But it's each individual who acts that way and not just a group of people. James chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Again, he uses this word. James 2 and verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Now again, we understand that all sin and all fall short of the glory of God, but James chapter 2 makes it more personal and he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, you've become guilty of the whole law. Notice he gives an example. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, not necessarily that you have committed adultery along with murder, but he says you have transgressed the law and therefore become a sinner. So it doesn't matter which one you commit, you, the person, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in that one point is now a transgressor or guilty of the law. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being by itself. So the end game is not the point. So even if I say to that person, go, be warm and filled, and send them away hungry or send them away thirsty, and somebody else along the way feeds that person and gives them something to drink, I can't then turn around and say, well, they got what they needed, so I'm okay. No, he says, you didn't do it. What good is that to you if you send them away? Now, it's good for that other person, right, that they have completed, they have fulfilled. But again, this idea of whosoever, the end game is not what's important. You know, as long as it gets done, everything's okay. No, God says, I want you to do it. Not as long as it gets done. I want you to be part of that. I want you to do that when that comes up to you. So each one who sins is going to be guilty of that law. And each one who leaves something out is going to be guilty. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Something we'll do in just a little while. Partake of the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells me that if I'm there and I'm eating and drinking unworthily, now that doesn't mean that I pretend like I'm worthy. No, it means that I give the sacrifice. What is worthy, that is worthy, what Jesus did for us. I give that, you know, my attention and you know, my full respect when I'm partaking of it. I know I'm not worthy when I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper. But I'm doing it in a manner in which this is worthy. The sacrifice is worthy. What He left for us is worthy. I'm doing it in that way. And so, again, it tells me when He talks about this, whoever eats and drinks of the cup unworthy shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, is that if everybody else in this building is doing it the right way and I am not, that I'm not okay because I'm sitting around all of you people who are. He says, no, you are guilty, Tony, of the body and the blood of the Lord, because you're partaking of it in a manner that is not worthy of the sacrifice that Christ left for you, that God left for you. And so therefore you are guilty of it. Even if everybody else is okay, God individualizes almost everything in Scripture. And He's telling me that I'm not okay even if everyone else is. The one who does this shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So He goes on and says, but let a man examine himself so that he can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself and does not judge the body rightly. Well, understand, we know hopefully by now that this is addressed to me. It's addressed to each individual person, not just addressed to everyone, but my name is up there. It's addressed to me. And so what kind of letter is it? I believe that this is a love letter. And it is the greatest kind of love and the greatest kind of love letter. In John chapter 15, a small section of verses that we're going to look at in just a moment. John chapter 15, starting in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, again, if we read that in sections, this is my command, so this is something God is telling us to do, right? That you love one another. Sounds easy enough. Okay, I love you guys. Just as I have loved you. That becomes a little more difficult, doesn't it? Well, we can love one another, and that's okay, but when Christ says, love one another the way that I have loved you, becomes a little bit more difficult. And He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Well, how do we become Christ's friends? Well, He tells us that. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Listen, this is the greatest kind of love letter, and its ink is written in the blood of our Savior. God was willing to give His Son. His Son was willing to lay down His life for those who do what Christ commands them to do. Did you notice that? Now the offer is for everyone, right? The offer is for everyone. And He says, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So how do we become a friend of Christ? Didn't Christ die for everyone? Yes, He died to give everyone the opportunity. However, He says, you are my friends. Otherwise, you're not. Right? A man lays down his life for his friends. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you to do. So anyone, any individual who does what Christ commands them to do is considered the friend of Christ. And therefore, Christ has died for that person. However, if these people aren't friends of, if I myself as an individual am not a friend of Christ, therefore not doing what He commanded me, then I cannot be considered His friend. And while He died to give me an opportunity, I'm not considered His friend if I'm not doing what He commands me to do. I hope that makes sense. That not necessarily is Christ's sacrifice worthless, but it is to me if I don't take full advantage of it. What good is it? What use is it if I don't take full advantage of it? God's love is offered to everyone. The question for us is, do we abide in God's love? Now, taking a little bit more of the section that we just read, we'll start in verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. How do we do that? Again, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So it takes something on our part. We have to continue to abide in God's love. We have to continue to act within God's law and God's rule. Now again, I've given the example many times where, you know, somebody hits a last second shot, but the referees, you know, go to the replay and realize that when that buzzer went off, the ball was still in the guy's hand. And so while he may have made the shot and everybody may have jumped up and they may have celebrated for a few seconds, because the shot came outside of the confines of the game, it doesn't count. Or how many times has a receiver caught a pass in the end zone and everybody celebrates because it's a touchdown and they go to the replay and say, well, but he was out of bounds when he caught it. And so he was outside of the confines of the game when he caught it, and so it doesn't count. So again, when we talk about abiding in God, there's something that there's parameters that He has given us. And we have to abide inside of that. He says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have now made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. Do we abide in the love of God the way that we're supposed to? Well, how does God show his love for us? Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So God shows his love for us, and he commands that we show our love toward one another. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we find that God shows us his love and demonstrates his love toward us. Do we demonstrate our love for him in loving others, in doing for others the way that he commands us to? So we know that this is addressed to us. We know that it is a love letter. So what is the result of the letter that God writes to us? And again, we really need to make this letter personal, the way that God wants us to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. And do you notice that? He judges not according to did the job get done. That's sometimes how a boss will do it at work. As long as the job gets done, right, I don't care who does it. You know, you might hear that from your parents every once in a while. This place is a mess. I don't care who cleans it up, as long as when I get back, it is clean, right? So as long as the result is done, that's all that matters to some people, but that's not God. God doesn't say as long as the work gets done, everybody's okay. He says, let us love one another, for love is, reading the wrong verses. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each man's work. And so, again, we're going to be judged according to our own work, not whether or not it gets done, but to our own work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Again, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, starting in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And again, we see the idea of the individual here. You know, if we say that we have no sin, if we are not walking in the light as he himself is in the light, we have no fellowship. We are a liar if we say that we have no sin or no sin in our life. It's the each individual person. And so the results of the letter are, it's either going to lead us to something, or it's going to lead us to nothing, right? Just like my parents or my mom, especially when she left us a note. If we read that note, it was going to lead us to something. We were either going to do what she asked us to do or we weren't. is going to lead us to do one of two things. Either read the letter and that's it. Okay, well, I know what's in the letter. I know what she expects of me, but I'm certainly not going to do it, right? Some kids will do that. Or we're going to say, well, I better get these things done before she comes home. Now, again, I think some people in spiritual life act like I did when I was a kid in my physical life, in that our driveway, I'll say quote-unquote driveway, was about a half a mile long. I know exactly how much stuff I can get done in that half a mile. When I see the car turn the corner into the driveway, I know about how much stuff I can get done. Now, it wasn't going to be done right, but it would probably look like I made an attempt at it, you know? And I think that's what we do as Christians when we think, you know, when I see God coming around the corner to the end, then I'll start to pick it up. Then I'll start to work and do what I should do. Listen, when we read this letter, it's either going to lead us to something or it's going to lead us to nothing. In John chapter 3, in our context a little bit further down, these are important verses. Because so many people will tell you, as long as you believe in Jesus, everything's okay. And these verses tell us otherwise. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay, I agree with that wholeheartedly. You believe in the Son, you have eternal life. The question comes with, what does belief mean? What does it mean to believe? And if you continue on in that verse, in the same sentence, and remember, these aren't written in verses. We put those in verses just so it would be easier to get to things. But this is the same sentence. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what do we know just from this verse is a part of belief? Obedience. It absolutely has to be, right? Obedience has to be part of belief. Otherwise, how can he say this? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So biblical belief includes obedience to the things that God has told us to do. And so our choices are, we're either going to have eternal life through belief, or we're going to have the wrath of God through our disobedience. And if we don't obey, then we don't truly have belief the way that God wants us to. And again, John chapter 3 and verse 36 tells us that within the context of that sentence. It has to mean that. It has to mean that obedience is part of belief. Otherwise, the sentence doesn't make sense. And we know that God didn't write that on accident or make a mistake when he wrote it. Biblical belief includes obedience right along with it. You know, the Bible is the greatest love story ever written. And maybe its climax is in John chapter 3 and verse 16 when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And again, in that same context, and I'm not arguing that belief leads us to eternal life. What I'm saying is we may not fully understand what biblical belief is if we're not careful. This may be the climax of the greatest love story ever written. That God loved us enough to send his Son. His Son loved us enough to die. And now it's our turn. It's our turn to show our love and our obedience toward him. If we're here this morning and we're not a child of God, understand there is time and opportunity to become one this morning. Everything is prepared. Everything is ready. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we encourage you to act on that by being obedient to the Son. And he says, "He who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And again, we see that belief leads us to something. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that does not believe, if you don't believe, it's not going to lead you to anything. So we cannot have salvation. It only leads to condemnation. There are two things that it can lead us to. Either to life or to death, to the wrath of God. We want you to have life. If you're here and not a child,